So, week three of Lent. Hopefully those of you that are practicing that, you're hanging in there. Once again, a reminder that if you would so choose, that you can take these Sundays as a mini Easter and just celebrate a little bit of Hosanna here as we're on our way towards the cross and eventually Easter morning. You know, hey, just I'm going to throw it out there, but Easter is a lovely day to invite a friend to church. I saw a statistic where they were saying that 60% of people say they would come to church if somebody they trusted invited them. So anyway, think about that. Maybe there's somebody you might invite to come to church on Easter morning. But Lent is a season of preparation. It's 40 days in which we symbolically reflect on Jesus going into the wilderness, that he went for a time of preparation, a time of fasting, ultimately a time of temptation, but it was preparing him for his journey towards the cross. It was the beginning of his ministry that began to unfold from that place of the desert. And we follow this journey from the entry there where he was compelled by the Spirit into the wilderness all the way to this trail of suffering until finally that Good Friday where we see the ultimate act of love poured out for us, an image that continues to shape the way that we see and understand. I love the song that we just sang, this idea of being God being our vision, that it's through the cross that we're able to not only see, but to reveal this greater truth. The cross brings with it not only a sign of who God is, but a revelation for how we live our lives. The passage for today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called both Jew and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." This is the word of the Lord. This contrast that we see set up here is really important. This is coming from Paul, who represented kind of the fullness of man's wisdom. Paul was the best and the brightest. He was Ivy League. He was at the top of his class, trained in Greek philosophy, trained in Hebrew tradition and in Judaism, had risen to the top of the ranks as what he would be called, the Pharisee of Pharisees. And yet he's saying all of that by contrast, and this is important, by contrast, all the wisdom, all the effort, all the righteousness that we could attain to is by contrast foolish. I think sometimes we take this passage and misuse this to almost think that God is somehow anti-intelligence. I think this has led us into some pretty dangerous spots, actually. That intelligence is something to be valued, not like in a sort of ranking, but that God wants us to love him with all of our minds, to do the very best thinking. And yet what Paul seems to be indicating here is that there's only so far we can go. Kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel as we're attempting to build a tower to reach the heavens, only to realize our efforts come up so short. Thanks be to God that we have this glimpse of revelation that comes down and reaches down to us. And last week we spent some time talking about our identity, who we are called to be, what our life is kind of at its essence. And I was offering you this word communion as a sort of window into what you are designed for. That our life is really, the meaning of it, the purpose of it is found in intimacy It's found in relationship. And what we find is that Scripture is pointing us in two very different directions. It's an openness to God, and it's an openness to others. That God wants us to receive all our affirmation and value from Him. That's something only God can give. But that we, in seeking our purpose, are then the ones who bestow that blessing we've received to others. So it's got this sort of inward and outward. It's got this cyclical nature. We are as a vessel filled and then emptied. This is how we come alive. But human beings have unfortunately closed ourselves off from both of those. In our desire for self-reliance and in our desire for possession, what we do is we cut ourselves off from God and seek to be our own God. And we cut ourselves off from others and seek to somehow attain all of these things for ourselves. And what this creates is a sort of withering of our souls. We're not meant to live that way. We cannot self-sustain. And so we shrivel. It's what Scripture would refer to as a dying. And, you know, as Jesus would say, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit our soul? It's our soul that's withering in that condition. And I would like to say that that's the greatest tragedy that faces humanity, but I think there's another layer to it. Something even more tragic is the fact that I think we're blind to the fact that this is happening. That we live in a world cut off from God, cut off from others, but without even realizing that there's a problem. We're blind, we're ignorant of it. It's our eyes that have to be opened to another sense of vision or seeing. I recently was with a group and had given them this commencement speech to listen to by David Foster Wallace called This Is Water. Has anybody seen this? It's fantastic. But David Foster Wallace, he's a brilliant writer. His book, The Infinite Jest, is like seen as one of like the of our kind of era, one of the most brilliant pieces of fiction written. So many people put it in the backdrop of their Zoom screen to like sort of flex intellectually, like there it is. It's not on mine, but I do have the book, but I'm going to confess I haven't read it. Maybe this summer on the sabbatical. But anyway, in this book, David Foster Wallace is talking to a bunch of young students at Kenyon University, the best and the brightest. And he starts with this joke, and it's a joke I've used before. I think it's a great one in sort of displaying this kind of blindness where he says there's two young fish swimming. And as they pass by an older fish, the older fish says, "Hey boys, how's the water?" And the fish keeps swimming, and the younger fish turns to the other and says, "What the heck is water?" And he tells this joke to point out this fact that so often the thing most obvious to us is the thing we're most oblivious to. And it's interesting for him as he's sharing about this pithy little illustration, he's saying, well, this is the case for all of us. And not with some sense of judgment, but of course we think this. But he says, this is the water. He says, the water is basically this selfish perspective. That all of us are born thinking that we are the center of the universe, that we are the main character of the story, that everything that there is revolving around us is really, we are in the very middle of it. The way he says it, he says, everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. And he says this in some ways without judgment, that like, of course, that's like everything in your life has sort of validated that fact, except that it's incorrect. Right now, even here and now, we could think that maybe Jeff is the center of this thing because everybody's listening to me, or at least a third of you. That's statistically, it's like only a third of people are with you at any given time, but y'all kind of come in and out as we go. But a third of you are listening, but the truth is you're thinking to yourself, what do I think about this? Or I've heard that before. Or yeah, I've listened to that commencement speech. Or like, gosh, Jeff's using that joke again. Whatever the thoughts are, right? It's happening in your sphere. You are the center of this world. And that if we're not careful, we end up building a whole trajectory of our lives around that inward sense of looking. And we become so attached to our control, our pleasure, our sense of power, that that becomes the whole primary influence of how we choose and make decisions throughout life. The relationships that we have, the vocational choices that we make, the ways that we think and strategize our way through life. Self-preservation, possession, self-absorption. And as life goes on, that turns into judgment of others, turns into insecurity, turns into objectifying others, and cutting ourselves off from the things that we so deeply need. And it's so basic, so fundamental, that it like almost precedes everything. This understanding of this water. If we don't understand it and jump ahead, maybe we jump to religion, and we come up with a whole religious system turned inward. Do you see what I'm saying? That you can do all these good things and do them in a way that's blind and turn these things into a way that is self-serving. And this was the thing that Jesus confronted more than anything, and he hit it straight on. He refers to these Pharisees as blind guides, the most religious, and yet still swimming in this water, oblivious to it. And he quotes Isaiah and says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." This human wisdom that takes everything and turns it into a strategy for my own promotion, to build my kingdom. And as I listen to David Foster Wallace pointing this out, he's like very clear, I'm not trying to be religious. And in so many ways, I think, neither was Jesus. That Jesus didn't come down as like God's missionary to start Christianity. He came down to show us how to live and to make a way. He came down to model that for us and demonstrate God's heart to live out this kingdom here and now. And it wasn't for these people and not these people, it was for everybody, that when we live this out, everybody is drawn in. But that everybody has a sort of stumbling. Everybody has an obstacle to it, that this physical blindness ends up getting in the way of this message. And so Jesus would tell stories and he would say, "Whoever has ears, let them hear. Whoever has eyes to see, let them see." What an important question for us, I think, is in this season of Lent, as we lay things aside, to ask ourselves this question. Do we see the water? Do we see our own selfishness? Do we see our ability to twist whatever narrative to where we're the hero? I once heard it said that all of us think that we're Han Solo. Like the bad guy that's really the good guy, right? You know, we can all twist the narrative to where we're like, somehow we're the one that's justified. And as I think about the church, you know, we come in to call people to this reality, to be light of hope, that there is more. Too often, I think what we present is just another religious view of man's blindness. I was reading recently in John Mark Comer's new book, he says that 63% of Americans identify as Christians. But then as you kind of go down the survey, only 4% say that they are living a life as a follower of Jesus. And think about that for a second. Have we turned this message, this gospel message, into something that just seems to like work out to our benefit? Or are we really understanding the depth of this? The cross speaks a message very different to that. The cross confronts our human thinking. It points us to a deeper work that needs to happen. It sets before us a choice, as Jesus so often did, that this cross is this crux. And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. These are two systems, man's system and God's system, and as it turns out, they're in contrast with one another. that we have to pick, we have to choose. And David Foster Wallace in his commencement is like, all of you are worshiping something. I'm thinking, it's so interesting. This guy coming from this secular perspective, realizing something so fundamentally true, that all of us have chosen something to worship. And the good news is, it's not an either or, but it's a matter of what comes first. I like how Augustine would say that sin is just simply disordered affections. A good thing that's become the primary thing. A pleasure that's become something that we cannot live without. This is what Tim Keller calls idolatry. And he basically says anything that we cannot live without, any secondary thing that we are that attached to has become an idol. And ourself is at the center of that, our pleasure, our control, whatever that is. And so often we see it not even in what we're grabbing, but what we're afraid to lose. The things we clutch to in fear, the anxiety, the worries, all these things point to attachments. Things of the heart that Jesus is going to say, you actually can keep those things. What you got to do, though, is just let go of them first. Release those, surrender those, die to those things. Turns out when you do, you get them back. That God's not wanting to withhold joy or pleasure, just that we wouldn't take it and make it the first thing. It says, if you seek first my kingdom, all these things I'll give to you. This is an interesting thing that, you know, sometimes is a little bit counterintuitive. We think, what are the good things or the bad things? But what it boils down to is it's how we pursue these things. Such a great window into this in the Screwtape Letters, because these little demons are trying to trip up this human, and he's a Christian, but they're still like, well, let's just get him to somehow waste his life, right? So what they're talking all about temptation, and the wise uncle Screwtape saying to Wormwood, his nephew, he's saying that that pleasure, really, you got to be careful with pleasure, because pleasure is ultimately on the enemy, that's God, his ground. That God is the one who's created pleasure. And he says this, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. The sin is in the twisting of these things. It's our attachments to these things. And look at our world. I mean, we see so much of this. Jesus is saying, I'm here to give you life. Like, not life after death, but like life during life, life before death. How to experience joy, how to experience the fullness of meaning and intimacy. And we take something like intimacy and we turn it into sex, and we take sex as something like for our pleasure. And then we even take it further than that and create pornography out of it. So you're like totally detached, so broken. And what is happening in that? This sort of inward despair, this guilt, this like withering. We take resources and instead of stewarding those things, we clutch to them and attain them for our own sense. Instead of being generous with a meal and reaching out to others and creating hospitality, we become gluttonous of it. All of these ways that we're missing out on life by clutching so desperately to it. This is where man's wisdom falls short. And the way to experiencing this greater thing is counterintuitive. It's this giving away, which, you know, on this side of all that, you're thinking, that's just crazy, right? You want me to give away the things that matter most to me? You'd have to be a fool. It's interesting that Paul kind of affectionately takes that title on in 1 Corinthians. He says, He's going to say, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to people. We're fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Up to the present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands when we're reviled. We bless when we're persecuted. We endure it when we are slandered. We respond graciously. And this way of thinking, right, this is so foreign to us. And I think this is not to be turned into some system of like seeking out suffering or seeking out martyrdom. But you see Paul going like, yeah, no, it's fine. All of this in light of this greater reality. And Jesus, as he was like drawing people to himself, his disciples, I love this, that they were following and following so closely and yet in so many ways didn't see the water. They still had their agendas as they walked with Jesus. They still were pursuing their own ends. Peter was convinced, so convinced that they were there to kill Romans, that he pulls his sword out in the middle of the garden and like tries to start a fight. Judas, who's following, thinking some sort of financial prosperity, is actually like stealing from the coffer along the way and ends up betraying Jesus when he moves towards the cross. And James and John, I love these guys. They're kind of in the inner circle and yet, you know, maybe still a little worried about that. So their mom goes and tries to negotiate a deal with Jesus. It's like the first snowplow mom. She's like, hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, could James and John sit at either side? These guys who are following like Jesus, but for some sort of personal agenda. And when Jesus goes to the cross, it just ends up shattering this reality for these guys. That Jesus willingly surrenders. He yields. He ends up getting humiliated and dies. And for them, this response, this sort of transition into seeing, at first comes with a sense of despair. Like, oh no, they've lost this thing that they thought was the prize. Only to realize on the other side of this, and what we celebrate at Easter, that no, all the treasure and value of eternity is secure. That nothing had been lost. That this was the way forward. That the way up truly was first a way down. That this idea of yielding was how you entered into this next stage of reality, this greater glory. And I think this is one to me of like my favorite little sort of apologetic moments in the resurrection. You know, people are talking about what is the evidence? What is the evidence for the resurrection? And there's a bunch of different things that you can kind of focus on. But one of the ones that just I think I always am drawn to is the transformation of these guys. These guys who fled in fear and cowardice and dismay. Something happened that changed the trajectory of their lives and made them all of a sudden from this place of cowardice to boldness. This courage that came over them. And what you see for each one of them is that they too followed in these steps. But almost all of them ended up martyred, pouring their life out, being considered, as Paul would say, a fool. That they might show the reality of what was to come. The tangibility of eternity, that it was worth it. And this, for us, is this invitation. Easter brings this moment where we ask ourselves this question, do I want to see? Am I living my life for my own sort of inward pleasure? Or am I really emptying my life out for the sake of the kingdom? Corrie ten Boom says, the measure of all life, after all, is not its duration, but its donation. And that, for us, is our marching orders as well. That as followers of Christ, we come with this invitation to pour our lives out. To first receive, and then to give. That when we do that, we end up manifesting this kingdom here and now. We shine light to this world, coming into the midst of the darkness. exposing the short-sightedness of the seeking after pleasure and revealing instead this greater calling of communion, of intimacy, and that that's to be received and given. That everything in our life is something that we steward and we pour out. Every blessing is ours to then bless with. And the cross represents everything that God has done to make that way. And yet what you see again and again is Jesus simply extending that, offering that. Something in us has to want it. There's an admission that I'm sick before I can get healed. In Mark 10, there's this story of this man, Bartimaeus, and he's this blind beggar in the crowd. And as he hears Jesus is coming by, you can imagine him in this blindness and the despair. He starts crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage, get up. He's calling for you." He threw off his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabbi," the blind man said, "I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. I so love Jesus' question. I feel like this is what Jesus does. He extends, he invites. What would you have me do? What is it that you want? And you're like, "I want to gain the world and the kingdom of heaven." And he's like, "Oh, sorry." Right? Like, there's not really much I can do for you there. But the one that's like, "I want to see." It's like, "Your faith has healed you." The other day I was teaching some students and had like two full days with them, which is like too long to teach, right? So I thought, well, I'm just going to have them share their stories. And so I have like all different age groups. I have some like 22-year-olds and I have some 65-year-olds. And so I was like, "Give me three formational stories from your life." And like the older ones are like, "I got 12. And the younger ones are like, "I got two maybe. But I was struck by each of these stories, how, number one, the amount of suffering that each person carries. So often we don't see that, how hard the road can be, the pain that each one carried. But in this, it's at a seminary to have each one share from their testimony how God has met them and how unique each story was and how brilliant God is at finding us on the road, asking us, "What would you want? What do you want?" And I had this one student say that he was at this conference, this younger guy, and he's just so great. But he's like, he was at this conference and they were talking about the love of God. And he found himself going like, "Oh God, I want to see with your eyes. I want to see with your eyes." And I always think, God, what a beautiful prayer. God, help me see the world with your eyes. And he says that he immediately, as he's sitting there, got this splitting headache and the room got all dizzy. And he says, "I used to just have these thick old glasses on because, you know, his eyes were so bad." And he was like, in all this, like, what is going on? And then he took his glasses off and he realized he could see. And he's like, "I've never worn my glasses since." And I thought, oh gosh, that's so brilliant. It's so brilliant. It reminds me of like these first and second things. I think sometimes we're so caught up in like our life here or this physical moment, this here and now, God relieve me of this or God heal me of this. And all of those are fine prayers. But how many of us are brave enough to pray, "God, I want to see through your eyes. I want to see the way you love the world. I want to notice the ones who are suffering. I want to be drawn to the least of these. I want to notice the ones who are left out and love them." I love how in this case, not only did God speak to him, but he healed his physical sight as well, like it's a bonus, right? Like, oh, by the way, I'll give you that one too. And I think in so many ways, this is how God's grace works. It's abundant and it's filled with so much goodness in life, but how important it is that we're asking the right questions. As we go through life and we struggle and we worry, how often are we constantly pulling our wisdom back into the equation? I think sometimes in a season like Lent, it's a way of laying things aside so that we can see more clearly. It's saying, Jesus, take the log out of my eye instead of me constantly pulling that speck out of another's. Asking God to come in and heal our vision. And the warning is to the world, this is often something that is ridiculed or not understood or condemned, seen as foolishness. But Jesus is constantly reminding us this is the way not only to life here and now, but to eternal glory. That the light and momentary affliction that we face here and now is producing us an eternal weight of glory that surpasses all. Some questions to reflect on here. And we're going to go to the Lord's table. Some of these you could just think about during your week, or you may circle back and revisit as we go from here. But the quote by Tim Keller about idolatry being anything we cannot live without. What are some potential idols or distractions in your life? How do they hinder your relationship with God and others? Number two, think about the transformation of the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection. How does their example inspire you to live a life of sacrificial love and service? Number three, reflect on the idea of seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness. How might prioritizing God's kingdom values over worldly ambitions lead to a more fulfilling and purposeful life? And lastly, consider the story of Bartimaeus and his request to see the world through God's eyes of love. How can you pray a similar prayer for divine perspective and understanding?